Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings, who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah chapter 41, considering verse 1 to verse 20, how Israel will be consoled. Isaiah was writing in the year 700 BC, roughly about that time, plus 1 or 2 years. It was in the year 700 BC, that is 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two important dates to remember are, for the Old Testament, they are 722 BC, 586 BC. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came down and attacked the northern nation of Israel, took them away, scattered them among the nations, placed other nations in Israel or Ephraim. They intermarried to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonians came and attacked the southern nation of Judah and took them away. So when Isaiah prophesied in the year 700 BC, it was in between these two important dates, 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was taken away, and 586 BC, when the southern kingdom was taken away. Isaiah prophesied in Judah in the year 700 BC. Now what he prophesies concerns things of the future. After Judah had been attacked by the Babylonians, they would be taken away The cream of the nation will be taken away for 70 years. Then there will arise a king who would conquer the Babylonians. And this Persian king by the name of Cyrus will be named by Isaiah later on in one of the chapters. But at this point in time, he's going to be referred to anonymously. He's referred to without naming him. He will be raised up by God to attack the Babylonians and to conquer them. And this man Cyrus was not going to be a believer. As far as we know, he was never a believer in the God of Israel. But nevertheless, God was going to use him in the same way that God used Pharaoh. Pharaoh was used to chastise the children of Israel. God hardened his heart, and finally Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave. So although Pharaoh was held responsible for his sins, nevertheless God used him. See? And Cyrus was going to be similarly used by God. He will be the one who allowed the Israelites to return. The Israelites will return in three major batches. So three batches of Israelites will return. The last batch to return would be under Nehemiah in the year 445 BC. So remember, in the Old Testament we count the dates downwards, 445 BC. That is roughly 400 plus years before the coming of Christ. In that period of time, no prophets spoke. And God's people, the more spiritual minded people, will be looking forward to the deliverance of the nation by that promised Savior. They were looking for or waiting for the consolation of Israel. We have seen how old Simeon, praise God for allowing him to see the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he referred to him as the consolation of Israel. Everyone knew that God was going to deliver his people by that Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. But in that 400 odd years of silence when no prophet was raised up by God, the people of God had to hang on to their faith, trusting only in what has been revealed up to that point. It will be a very difficult, long night, as it were, in the lives of the godly remnant. And Isaiah was speaking in advance to console those godly people, because when the prophets stopped speaking, they would have to rely on what had been written earlier. For knowing God's will and for sustaining their own faith. So that then is the basic purpose of why God caused Isaiah to utter these words, to write them down. In chapter 40, we have seen that he wrote in advance to comfort God's people so that when they pass through dark times, they will remember that God has spoken of that period that they are going through, and they will then be comforted and be strengthened. And throughout in chapter 40, God takes center stage. He told his people what he would do. So three things we have learned in chapter 40. First, there were the three heavenly voices of comfort, verse 1 to verse 11. Then in verse 12 to verse 26, we learn of the Creator who could not be compared with anyone because he alone is Creator. Then in verse 27 to the end of the chapter, we learn that he is the God who cares. He's powerful. No one can compare to him in power, but at the same time, he has a shepherd's heart. See? So such is our God. So the heavenly voices of comfort, the incomparable Creator, the God who cares. In those three sections, we learn that God takes center stage. God is saying, look at me, consider me, who I am, and this is what I will do for my people. So by focusing our attention on who God is, we gain strength, we are encouraged. But there's still the other part of the story. In the present chapter, in verse 1 to 20 in particular,
God is saying to the people of Israel, now consider what I'm going to do for you. The focus now is upon you, the people of God. So that completes the message to the remnant who were going to undergo dark periods ahead of them. So in this passage that we are considering today, we are going to learn the basic lesson that God will specially protect and provide for His people. Yes, His people are the apple of His eye. He specially loves them, and He will protect them, and He will provide for them. So together, you see, the two sides of the same coin. First, focus on who God is. See, whatever He's going to do, remember who He is. But now, the other side of the coin is saying, consider now yourself, what God is going to do for you. And God is going to protect you and provide for you. That then is the basic message, that God will specially protect and provide for His people. This lesson is brought across to us under two sections. In verse 1 to verse 7, we are told why the other nations will be passed by. Then in verse 8 to verse 20, we are going to learn how God will specially preserve His people. Under each section, we consider 3 points. So in the first section, verse 1 to verse 7, why the other nations will be passed by. God first calls them to judgment. It is like summoning them to a law court, and each present his side of the story. So verse 1, keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Yes, renew your strength. In other words, prepare your case, do your homework, search out all the precedents, bring your solicitors along, your advocates. Come, let us meet together. Okay? I give you time to prepare your case. Come, let them come near, let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. And the basic idea is to show forth that the nations around have no case. They will have no case. They might argue, why are we passed by? Why are you dealing with us so severely? Why show special favoritism to the one nation, the nation of Israel? And even today, you see, there are people who have this difficulty. Why? Why should you regard yourself as the special people of God? Why only you are saved? What about others who have not heard? And similar questions have been raised all through the centuries. But the basic answer lies here. Firstly, you have no case. You want to raise this as an example of injustice on the part of God. But God is never unjust. You want to say that God is not fair, but you discover God is fair. You want to say that you deserve better, but you discover you deserve even whatever condemnation that is put on you. See? So that this very first point is that you simply do not have a case. Therefore, whatever noise you make, whatever protest and whatever righteous anger you want to show, it amounts to nothing. It's not, you have no case at all. You really have no case. And to be more specific, we move to the second point. God will raise up a conqueror as His instrument. And remember, at this point in time, the name of that conqueror is not revealed yet. Later on, just a few chapters later on, we are going to see his name being mentioned. For example, in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Hey, Cyrus is going to be called the anointed, the one specially appointed by God to carry out His will. And as has been mentioned earlier, as far as we know, Cyrus was not like Nebuchadnezzar, who was humble and finally worshipped the God of Israel. But as far as Cyrus is concerned, we do not know whether he had personal faith in the Lord. But the point is that Cyrus was used by God. And long before Cyrus came to power, long before there was going to be this man who would be king and whose name would be Cyrus, long before he began on his rampage to the nations around and conquer them. See? God had already prophesied that this will happen. So stage by stage, the prophecy will become clearer. See, if God were to give us everything at one go, our stomach will have no ability to digest. So he gives us a little at a time. The starter comes first, see, to whet your appetite, to make you look forward to the next installment. So he graciously gives us a little at a time. So here he's introducing this character whom God is going to raise. And at that time, you will be wondering, who is this Cyrus? How? What was his background? How come he's suddenly so powerful? How come we see him conquering everywhere? And now he's coming to us, and we are going to be in trouble. See? Now, you will be wondering. But what you must realize is that nothing happens by chance. When that happens, it is because God has raised him up. And he has raised this man up as his instrument to carry out his purpose. See? And it will be within the rights of God to do so, because he is God. There's no other. And he's the creator of the whole universe. Therefore, all the nations belong to him, and the king's hearts are in his hand. He uses whoever he wants as his instrument. And this man is going to be so terrifying. See, in history, there always have been such men. When Napoleon Bonaparte began to conquer Europe, at first they hear of him, then they begin to tremble as he conquers more and more nations, and then all the nations around get agitated. See? And we can similarly mention similar other characters in other parts of the world. But at that time, it will be Cyrus. Cyrus will be that man. And he will begin to conquer, and people will be raising questions like that. And this man will be so efficient and so successful, people will tremble and people will be in awe. They will be in awe and they will be in fear. See? And this man, it appeared that he knew what he was doing. And everything he did, he accomplished. And one nation after another fell to him. How come he had such an efficient machinery all serving him? The intelligence gathering was such that he knew precisely the size of the enemy, and the intelligence gathering will be such that he knew where the strength of the enemies were and where their weaknesses were, and he would send the right number of men, he would use the right type of weapon. In the lowlands he would use chariots, in the highlands chariots will not be possible, then he would use foot soldiers, he would use animals to carry his soldiers. Wow, this man, who you see? At that time, people were going to raise questions. Questions like that was going to arise in their mind. This man appeared to know everywhere so well, when in fact he hadn't gone to those countries. He didn't have Google Maps in those days to know the terrain and so on. No, but he was going to accomplish things so smoothly, so efficiently, and everyone, one nation after another, was going to be conquered. We see this in verse 3. Yeah? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. So who is this person? You see, he's conquering our neighbors and now he's coming to us. See, it is the Lord. The answer lies in verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first. And you can say, I am the last. Oh, I'm with the one who is last. And the name of God is mentioned. I am. You want to ask who? I am. He is who he is. God is a self-existent one. This is the name of God, the God of Israel. I am. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when they came to arrest him, they wanted Jesus of Nazareth. Say, I am. And they fell backwards. So this is the name of God. So God, the true God, the Almighty God, the Creator, he is the one who has caused this to happen. So the time will come, there will be a period in history when the nations around will be shaking because they are hearing this name, the man Cyrus. Okay? And remember, at this stage, the name is not revealed yet, but the time will come. We are made to anticipate, who is this? We are anticipating the rise of this person. He's going to conquer, he's going to cause all the nations to be trembling and to be asking questions. God is saying in advance, I am. God is the one who existed from eternity to eternity. He has no beginning, he has no end. He controls all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the one, he is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. So he's telling us in advance so that when it happens, you really know that this has been foretold. And therefore, the God of Israel is the true God. See? So the nations will come to realize that the Lord is first and last, he's the self-existent one. Then the third point, the nations, instead of responding correctly by humbling themselves before the God of Israel and admitting that they deserve damnation because of their idolatry, because of their trust in themselves and their living in such godless fashion. Remember, the nations of those days around, they really were godless. And often we are so too kind-hearted, so broad, so we have the spirit of the age being kind in the wrong way. We keep assuming that God was unkind, God was unjust in destroying the nations, when in fact they were the pagans were so gross in their idolatry. They have no heart in them. They would sacrifice their own children, and they would have sexual immorality in the name of religion. They have temple prostitutes. They have things like that. And we have to really see how this affected the life of the society at that time. It's so gross, so dark. And we don't have to think too distant to the time of Isaiah. We just look at the time when William Carey arrived in India. Okay? And again, see, from the non-Christian perspective, they would say that the Christians are really denigrating other cultures and so on. But fact remains fact. When William Carey arrived in India, what he saw were that parents were just throwing their infants into the river Hooghly as a sacrifice. If there's any trials in a family, the God must be sacrificed. So the firstborn would be thrown into the river mouth for them to drown to their gods. He said, how can parents do that? But that was done. It's fact. See, check up the history of India. Yeah, none of the pundits or the Hindu priests, none of them dare deny that. It was done. And the practice of sati, quietly hidden here and there. There are still pockets of people who still quietly do that. Although it's banned by law in the time of William Carey in India. When a man died, his wife had to be burnt alive together with the body of the husband. See? And again, can you deny that? Try ask your Hindu friend, can they deny that? Not that we want to be provocative, right? But the point to make is that these are facts. See? And you can imagine that sort of society is so dark. The minds of the people are darkened, so spiritually dark that they see these things done as something acceptable, something right. See, their minds are so darkened. So we must understand that the people of that time, instead of responding correctly, they group together and encourage one another to greater idolatry. From verse 5 onwards. See? They get together. They support one another. They encourage one another not to get out of such gross idolatry, but instead they strengthen themselves in greater idolatry. You can imagine the Tower of Babel. See? How the people gathered together, grouped together. Let's be united. Wow, your people are good at carpentry, and your people are good at masonry, your people are good at logging, and let's come together. See, if you are good at carpentry, we need wood carving and sawing and so on. And you're good at masonry, we need you to carve out the stones and pillars and others. And you're good at logging, we need logs. Can you cut down, chop out down the best trees? And together we will build, we'll build this tower to heaven. To the heavens. See? The people were grouped, united together in order to challenge the Creator. See, that was their spirit. You say that's progress. So, In some narrow sense, it was progress. But from the widest perspective, they were declining spiritually. They were decaying. They were internally corrupt. See? So in our generation, can that be said of us? Oh, computer, IT technology, and so on. There seems to be progress. But are we getting rotten, such that things are falling apart? And you know, this happens worldwide, and it happens to nations. And some nations are more corrupt and more decayed than others. See, and that is why aeroplanes can drop down from the sky. You know, things like that can happen. Because the system is already corrupt. Everything seems to be in order, but here and there, you see, there are weaknesses in the chain. So you may be driving a car, everything seems in good order, or everything brand new, but there's one part that just cracked easily, and then it caused a major accident. You trace and trace, and you trace, you discover, oh, this person graduated from university in what engineering, when in fact he did not qualify to enter university in the first place. But how did that happen? You trace, you discover somebody admitted him, even though he's not qualified. Why? Because he knew someone high up. You see, the chain of events that lead to cracks here and there. See? So you discover society breaking up like that. So when an aeroplane dropped down from the sky, see, disappeared, you see, understand, society is breaking down. See? Don't take pride in our technology. Understand that there is decay everywhere. Similarly, in the days of William Carey, similarly in the days of Isaiah, we must understand that in every age there is this decay taking place, this almost predictable principle that will operate because of sin. When people go away from God, and what do? Instead of repenting, they gather together, strengthen themselves, have unity, but unity of the wrong kind. Unity that is focused only on humanity, not unity that seeks the truth and worships the true God. Oh, let's each accept our own gods. Say, I do my part, you do your part, say, and together we will be strong. There seems to be unity like the days of the Tower of Babel, until God confused their language and they scattered. Okay? And here you see that happening. Verse 5, the coastland saw it, they feared, but instead of repenting, what do they do? The ends of the earth are afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. To do what? Encourage the goldsmith. He who smoothed with a hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering. Then they fastened it with pexwar. But still, you see, what you have created, your God. One God, another God, another God, another God. See? When the wind blows, you discover it's tottering. See, the taller it is, the more it totters. So let us strengthen it. Put weights, let weights at the bottom. Still not strong enough, maybe tie it down. Now put pillars, put steel bars through so that it wouldn't totter. See, what God are you worshipping? What God are you creating? The God that can't even stand on its own, and you have to strengthen it. So the ridiculous situation that we are in, and we don't see it. We don't see it. Hey, let's respect one another's religion. Let's be tolerant, okay? And really, respect means that you must also allow us to call these gods. See? But we have blinded ourselves so much to the extent that we don't see any light. So the nations are going to be passed by God. They will miss out on the salvation of God. Why? It's because they deserve it. When they are finally condemned, when the wicked are finally condemned, you must understand, it reveals the glory of God's justice. God will be seen to be just, and he will be glorified because he is truly just. See, those who are condemned in hell on the final day will be because they deserve it. So people may raise now the question of what about the pagans? What about the heathens who haven't heard? Now, yes, you appear to be so right, self, very righteous, right? You're so concerned about others, right? But you don't realize that they deserve damnation from God. And God will finally be seen to be just. And everyone will have to acknowledge, yeah, he deserves to be praised for his justice. So that covers the first part, why the nations are passed by. First, they have no case at all. They really have no case. Second, the Lord, he is the one who will cause the nations to tremble by this one person he's going to raise up. And then finally, the nations are passed by simply because their attitude hadn't been right. They continue want to be united in the wrong way, in their idolatry against the true God. Then we come to the second part, how God will preserve his people, which is the thrust of the passage, because earlier in the chapter 40, God has shown himself to be who he is, and therefore he can be trusted. Now, in verse 8 to 20, he wants to show to us these three things can be said about God's chosen people. First, they will be his victorious servant. Yes, his servant. Earlier, we have mentioned this man who is going to be raised by God, namely Cyrus. He's not mentioned yet, but we know from subsequent revelation that he was going to be Cyrus. He will be the so-called anointed of God, the one raised up by God to carry out his purpose. But look, just as this pagan man was going to be used by God, what about God's special people? Of all nations in the world, he placed his love on this nation. And of course, we know his purpose. Through this nation will come the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world, not just for the Jews. But God accomplishes his purpose through this means, that through one particular nation, the nation of Israel, the nation of the Jews, they will be preserved, they will be cared for by God, and along the way the Savior will come. This Savior will be the Savior of the world. We know that. Because when he appeared, he was declared as such. He's the Savior of the world. Okay? So, we know God placed his special love on the nation of Israel. And although not every individual in the nation of Israel was an elect, a chosen person who is saved, but the nation as a whole, compared to all other nations, this nation was specially chosen by God to fulfill his purpose. And of course, we jump a little to say, today, what about the nation of Israel? We said the nation of Israel today is different from the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ. Today, the people of Israel, they are just a race, just like, or an ethnic group like any others. If they were to be saved, they must hear the gospel, they must repent, they must believe Jesus Christ. They are not going to be saved simply because they are physically descended from Abraham. But aren't they the specially chosen people of God? No, they are not. It was in the Old Testament that they were the specially chosen people of God. And the purpose had been fulfilled with the coming of the Savior. God chose them, preserved them, protected them for that purpose. For the coming of the Savior. And the Savior has come. The purpose is no more there. Now, who are God's people? All elect from all nations. They are the special people of God. Okay? But by studying how God operated in the Old Testament before the coming of the Savior, we see the abiding principles that apply in God's relationship with his people in the New Testament. Because it's the same God we are worshipping. And just as he dealt in such a way with his chosen nation, the nation of Israel, that's the way he deals with his spiritual Israel, the true people of God, consisting of the elect from all the nations. So let us look. First, this nation of Israel is regarded as the servant of God. And God recognizes that they are the descendants of Abraham. And of all the prophets, Abraham was called a friend of God. And this expression occurs more than once in the Bible, including in the New Testament. It is mentioned, Abraham, the friend of God. God takes note of this fact. Abraham was faithful to God, and God had made a covenant with him and his descendants. And we know that this nation, therefore, is specially owned by God. While others are bypassed, but this nation will never be cast away because God has chosen this nation for himself. Verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and have not cast you away. God is aware. When the Babylonians came, took them away to Babylon, and earlier time, the Assyrians came and took the northern nation away, God's people were scattered everywhere. But the time would come, with the raising of Cyrus, the Jews would be allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Numbered among those who returned, although it was a relatively small group compared to all the Jews around at that time, nevertheless, there would be representatives from everywhere. And as Jerusalem was built up, as the nation of the Jews was built up, there will be those who have been scattered who will return. Together, they will be specially protected by God. Together, they will be cared for by God until the Savior, the promised Savior, arrives. So God's promise is to His chosen people, wherever they may be scattered, they will be called together. And we are told there that God will help them in their service to God. In verse 10, we are told, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The right hand symbolizes God's best effort. His great power will be asserted to help His people fulfill their service to Him because they are called His servant. God has a purpose for preserving His people, for raising them up. See, God intends them to fulfill His purpose. They are going to be His servants. Therefore, the service to be performed. It will be difficult. There will be many trials. There will be opposition from the enemies. But God's word directed at them says that He will help them. To say generally that God will help His people is actually good enough. We apply it to ourselves. Are we God's people? Oh, yes. So therefore, God will help us. But to have God specifically telling the nation that He will be helping them. Wow! It's special, unique, specially directed to that nation. The nation should take comfort that despite the severe opposition through the ages, God will be with them. God will help them, preserve them, and until they fulfill His purpose. So that is the first section, the victorious servant, the first point under this second section. And you discover that whoever dare to strive and got so worked up, they get so worked up with just the name of Israel or Judah or Jews, there are some people who just get worked up. Their hatred for God's people is so strong that they really get livid. They really get so worked up. And although we do not regard the nation of Israel today in the same way as the nation of Israel of the Old Testament, just as we have explained, okay? Nevertheless, you see that today there are those haters of the Jews. You see how they hate the Jews? The slightest mention of Israel, you see, they go livid, they are so hateful. You see? And there are those who are like that. And here we are told in verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Okay? And those who strive with you shall perish. Of course they will perish because none other than the true God is on the side of His people. Often it is, you see, the action is on the front. But who is behind the person? Be very careful. Hey, hey, hey. So sometimes we talk too soon. We allow our temper to flare too fast. We are too quick to get our own back. We forget who is His aupiaswa. You don't know. You don't understand that expression. Behind the person's back is that mountain, that strong big mountain that's supporting him. You knock him, he wouldn't fall because there's the aupiaswa behind him. You don't know. You don't know who he is. You don't know who is behind him. The God of all creation is behind His people. See? And these people, they shake their fists, they talk so loud, they're so fearsome from the human point of view. See? But they will be reduced to nothing. Nothing. See, verse 12, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, they shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For the Lord, Jehovah, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. How good it is to see this strong army of a man who is also a loving father holding his son's hand as they walk away. Earlier, see, that schoolmate of yours threatened you and wanted to bash you out until your father came, see, and they fade away as nothing. He takes hold of your hand and walk away home. See, here is the picture of God holding the hand of his son. Hey, my friend, certain truths are often overlooked or neglected to our loss. One doctrine that we must never allow to be overlooked is the doctrine of adoption. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to the family of God. Jesus Christ is our eldest brother in the family of God. You have such an eldest brother? Do you know who my eldest brother is? What he is? See? He controls the whole universe. He sits on the throne in heaven. The nations have shaken their fists against him, but he laughs at the nation. There's nothing. Wait till the time comes when he will act against them. But meanwhile, he is unfazed by all the threats, you see. And that is why the church must always remember this truth. We appear so vulnerable, so weak, so easily attacked, we could easily be wiped out. But remember, the body of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. You attacked the church, you're attacking Christ personally. He takes personal offense. Just like Saul, when he attacked the church, the voice came, Saul, Saul, why are you attacking me? See, the Lord takes personal notice, he takes personal offense. Then we must recover this doctrine, knowing that we are specially loved by God. He specifically said to his people, I will help you, verse 13. See, and this is a repetition of what he had already said earlier in verse 10. See? And this is repeated. I will help you. See? We may be weak, but if we belong to God, this is a promise that we can claim for ourselves. So that is the first point, that we are servants of God, serving him, but we are going to serve victoriously because the Lord, Jehovah, the true God, is on our side. Then secondly, the transformed worm, to be called a worm, is a term that is derogatory. You are despising the person, a mere worm, we say. A worm is sufficient, but we say you are a mere worm. So what do you do with worm? Step, and the worm will be crushed. How fast can a worm crawl? You know, how fast? This is a slow worm. Oh, you say, but some worms can just jump. But even so, how far can you jump? After a while, the worm tires out. See? Then you'll be riding on the ground. You say, hey, observe how these nanka worms, for example. Yeah. But after a while, they tire. Yeah, really true, you see? And most worms and most caterpillars, they can only crawl for a while. They're slow, see? So there are no match for the bird that comes and picks up the worm. And if it's in your way, you step over it, the worm is crushed. You don't know even that you have crushed the worm. And the term worm has been applied to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Yeah? They have been despised. You men of Israel, I will help you. Ha ha. The same expression, so direct, so needed by those who have been despised, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The mention of the word Redeemer should cause all our senses to awaken. Ah, what did I hear? Redeemer! To us New Testament believers, the Redeemer speaks to us of our Savior, our eldest brother, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, seated on the throne in heaven. That is what should happen to us. Our Redeemer, he's the one. And he's the Holy One. Of course, at that time, he was the Holy One of Israel. But when it was announced that the Lord was going to be born, What title was he used? The Holy One. When the evil spirits began to announce who was the Lord, you know, I know who you are. You see? You're Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. See? So the Holy One. We know that this is pointing us in the direction of Jesus Christ, showing to us that God will transform his people through the coming of a Redeemer. And they will be given strength, which is so amazing that it is described in the most fantastic physical terms. Imagine you use a sledge, which is a tool, generally a metal sledge, with teeth, and you dig the earth. That's how you break up a lump of earth. And here you're not breaking up earth, you're breaking up stones. And here it is not just a stone and not even a boulder. It's a huge mountain. And here is this giant wreck coming. And it crushes all the earth, crushes all the stones, and you are digging in. And in no time this mountain is reduced to a mere hill. And when it is a hill, if you can reduce this big mountain to a mere hill, what is that hill to you now? It's no match at all. It will be crushed to pieces and it will be blown away. You know, it's like a whirlwind comes, typhoon comes, and it will be scattered everywhere. You can't see a trace of it after that. This will be what happens to God's people. When the Redeemer comes, his people will be filled with spiritual strength to carry out momentous work which the world will not be able to appreciate. Because the world only sees things on the superficial, on the physical level. They can only see a mountain built, being wrecked away like that. Then they would sit up and say, this machine is powerful. Whoever uses this machine is powerful. But in the spiritual realm, things are happening which is the equivalent of that physical mountain being taken down. Okay? So in other words, the work we are doing for the Lord in preaching the gospel is actually accomplishing things so momentous that we often overlooked how momentous it is. The strongholds of Satan are being dismantled. Do you realize that? As the gospel is preached, and when a person, a soul is saved, you know that salvation is of the Lord. We are only instruments in his hand. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You preach the word of God. The word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to change the person. And that is a big dent in the castle of the enemy of the gospel. You realize that? Every time a soul is saved, something fantastic has taken place. Something has happened. See? And to people from outside, they measure greatness by the number or by the size. Say, only one soul saved, that's nothing. But to us, one soul saved is a big dent in the armory of Satan. Okay? And as the church is being built up, as the gospel progresses, the church of Jesus Christ is being gathered together. The bride of Christ is being perfected. And when the last day arrives, you are going to discover that the whole gathering of God's people are so innumerable that we can't number. And none, not a single one of God's chosen people will be missing. And in Revelation 7, we are given the symbolic picture of the 12 tribes of Israel representing all God's people. 12,000 from each tribe, 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000. We know that in the Old Testament that each tribe was never exactly 12,000. Some smaller tribes would be perhaps 20,000, 30,000. The bigger tribes would be 70,000, 80,000. But where did we ever find a period in the history of Israel where each tribe had exactly 12,000 people? It is not meant to be understood like that. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, and therefore symbolism is used. And the symbolism of 12,000 in each tribe is to show to us that none of God's people will be missing. The whole number will be in heaven. And this is also represented as a cubic city. Same length, same height, same breadth. And golden, a golden city. And that city will descend from God upon the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be in that new earth where righteousness dwells. We will be with our God, because God will be in the midst of his people. We will be serving him there. None will be missing. There will be such a multitude of us there. See? And we forget that. We forget that this process of building up the Church of Jesus Christ is ongoing at the moment. And all through the instrumentality of frail people like us, being filled by God's Spirit, we preach the Word of God is used by the Spirit to conquer souls, and it creates a big dent in the armory of the Satan. And then along the way, another soul is saved, and you discover the Church of Jesus Christ is expanding. So the kingdom of God is expanding in the hearts of men. Look down the centuries, you discover the enemies had tried to wipe out the Christian faith. But have they succeeded? Have they? In some countries, there's hardly any trace of Christianity. But look more carefully, you discover there's always God's people somewhere. This will go on. Instead of diminishing in strength, it will grow. It will grow. It will grow. The world only has eyes to see what is physical. But remember, in the spiritual realm, it's just like the dough. You know, Gospels, we are told, see? The yeast is working quietly and causing the dough, it leavens the whole lump. And that is exactly what is happening right before our eyes. And we must have the eyes to see. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We who are supposed to be born again, we must come and capture this picture of God's mighty work ongoing at the moment. Yes, a mighty work is ongoing, like a giant wreck breaking down mountains, reducing them to hills. And like the hills that are broken up further and they are like chaff being blown away. And you find that the power of Satan in this world can never stand against the Church of Jesus Christ. The church will grow. In another picture in the Old Testament, remember Daniel had a vision of a stone that came, flew, and then hit against the feet of that huge, fearsome statue. And because it was made of clay, it broke. And because it broke, the feet also cracked and broke. And the whole statue fell down and broke into pieces. And what happened to that stone? It grew and filled what? Filled the whole earth. Let us never forget that. The Bible consistently teaches this truth. And just as we miss us out by neglecting doctrines such as the doctrine of adoption, we miss out on this doctrine that God's kingdom is spreading. Nothing, absolutely nothing can stop the kingdom of God growing. That is why the gates of Hades will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. So as we study this passage, understand this. Pull all these thoughts together, because they are actually found in the Bible. They are there. The Bible consistently teaches this truth. Pull them together. Yes. And you see the more thorough, more complete picture. Oh, yes. All this while, that is what is meant. And I have never seen it like that. Rupa-rupanya begitu. Oh, now you understand. This is the truth that is being taught. That God's kingdom is growing. Nothing, no power of Satan can stop it. Thirdly, the needy being provided for. But God, I really have genuine problems in my life. I would like to serve you better, but there are such hindrances, such as what? My children need to be fed. And as they grow older, I need money to send them to college, to university. I therefore have to work hard. See, I would like to spend more time in God's service. But wait a moment. Through the generations, have not God's people faced similar problems? And many have faced worse than what we have experienced. But because their hearts were right before God, God has provided for them. And here is the promise. The poor and needy seek water, and there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, Jehovah, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in desolate heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. See, that is the promise of God. Water, such a precious commodity, especially when you are lost in the desert, in the wilderness. All the gold you have will be useless. How are you going to buy a bottle of Coke in the wilderness? It's water, precious water. I need water. You see, I'm dying. My throat is dry. You see? And you discover God causes the rocks to shoot out fresh water. Whether you are in a mountain or in the valley, God can produce water. Water to the thirsty, water to the weary. Water, that most needed commodity, it will be provided. But you say, we are in the hot sun, and have you really been in a desert? El Nino effect causes the temperature, the weather to change. There are certain months in the year, in recent years, that's hotter than normal. We're so uncomfortable. See, we have not put on the air conditioner at other times, but this time we can't help it. Electricity bill goes up. It's okay, we have to put on. We can't stand the heat. And if you go to places like Sri Lanka or some other nations like this, they'll tell you the weather has changed. When it's cold, it's terribly cold. And when it's hot, it's so terribly hot. See? Your skin gets burned. See? But wait till you go into the desert. See? And it's hot everywhere. Hot everywhere. And if you see a mountain there, you discover if there's a mountain, there's a little bit of shade just under that mountain. You just value whatever little shade you can find. See? You need shade from the sun. The sun is hot and parch you. See? It's very uncomfortable. And if you remain long there, you would die. You would die. But what will God do? God causes all the big shady trees to spring up. See? I will plant the wilderness. Yes, the wilderness, you know. You don't expect such luxuriant plants in a wilderness, but God will cause the cedar and the acacia tree to grow up, the myrtle and the oil tree, the desert, the cypress tree and the pine tree, the box tree. Some trees we don't even understand what they are, but we know that these trees are not found in the wilderness. See? Wherever such luxuriant vegetation is found, you expect that place to have plenty of rain, the weather is fine, you can plant things and they will grow. But in the desert region, God will cause this to happen. This is figuratively saying that what you need, God will provide. Not just water, but shade. So what else do you want to mention that you need? See, that is the principle. You see, God is trying to say earlier, your basic needs, right? God will provide the rocks, the valleys, all will shoot out water that you need. But you raise another problem. But you see, my health is not good compared to other people. But God will be sufficient for you. His grace will be sufficient for you. People like John Calvin, Spurgeon, they have worse health than you. And do you realize that? Spurgeon was a sickly man, you know. Full of gout, full of depression, stomach problem. And you think of him as a mighty preacher. See? But he was a sickly man. But he committed things to God and he accomplished much more than people who lived twice the length of his life. You want to say shame? Who is to be ashamed now? I tell you, we have no face. We have no face to meet with our God. God blesses us so much. And think of the days of George Whitefield, John Wesley. They have to ride on horses to preach to large crowds. We're going from village to village. And while they ride on their horses, they try to catch up with time reading their books like that. And here you have nice cars. What took them days to travel, you take you hours just to arrive. And see how much we accomplish compared to them. Friends, what has become of us? We are pampered lot. We have been given so much. See? And yet we accomplish so little for our God. And here God is saying, hey, what else? What else? God is a sympathetic God, you know. See, what else do you need? God will provide for you. It all amounts to the attitude of our heart. See? It's our attitude. If our attitude is right before God, if we trust in God and believe in His promise that He will provide for us, you discover truly His grace will be sufficient for us. And of course, this does not mean that you will be provided. Your friend has a nice bungalow house, you also will have a nice bungalow house. Your car drives the latest car, you will also have the similar car. Your friend has the latest expensive computer, you will also have. God does not bless you like that. If your attitude is right, if you understand this passage right, you discover that is not what is meant. Rather, the person who walks right with God, they will discover their needs are all met. And you discover at the end of their life, they are the ones who have accomplished much compared to those who are mourning about their needs and wanting people to sympathize with their special circumstances. What special circumstances? What? You see, money, children, family, see, health, what else? You can mention any other needs. But God is promising, if your heart is right before me, you will see that I provide you with all your needs. And verse 20 must not be overlooked. They may see and know and consider and understand together. Have we seen yet? Have we known yet? Have we considered and understood? Oh, friends, after all the while, how many hours have we spent? How many minutes have we spent? I hope we don't exceed the 1 hour. How much time have we spent discussing this subject and you still say you don't understand, you don't see? Pity you. Pity you. We just want to move on. You see, the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created this. All these needs will be provided for. All centered in Jesus Christ. See things spiritually. It is not so much healing for any particular problem or any provision for any particular need. But it's overall, if our life is right before God, what we are, we come before God and say, God, this is my problem, I'm placing it before you. See, you promised to provide. So you need help, bring it before God. God, my health is like this. Sustain me. Cure me if it's your will. If not, sustain me. Even with Paul's torn in the flesh, Paul still served. He served more. He labored more than even all the other apostles. See? So it's our attitude, our relationship with God. And it all centers around our faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The passage is talking about our walk with God. We must not see literally that a machine will be invented to rake down the mountains. See? If that is the case, if you are thinking like that, in a literalistic fashion like that, you have missed the point altogether. You have not seen, you have not known, you have not understood. It is all about our spiritual life. It is all about our service to God. It is all about our relationship to the Lord. That is what is being spoken of here. So in this second section, how God will preserve His people, He will make His servant victorious. He will transform that despised worm, and He will provide for His needy people. Drawing to a conclusion, we see the lessons very clearly brought before us, that God will specially protect and provide for His people. And as we draw to a close, we want to glimpse back from our perspective. We look back in history. What was prophesied by Isaiah really took place. Cyrus conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC. Isaiah prophesied in the year 700 BC. So in 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Persian king, Cyrus. And Cyrus was moved by God to be good to the Jews, and he allowed some of them to return. He allowed them to return, but only a small group returned. Yeah? And you discover that history will reveal that all the prophecies of God have been fulfilled. And one thing we must not miss from today's passage is that it is meant as a comfort to the remnant. Who are the remnant? Those who remain faithful to God, those who continue to cling on to the teaching of the Bible, despite the trials, the doubts that come to us. Yes, trials and doubts. Doubts come to us often. See, but we cling on in faith, believing in God's word, because it is the same God. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. And God's people was preserved until really the Savior came. Today the Savior has been revealed to us as none other than Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. Just as God promised to deliver and preserve His people, provide for His people in times past, do you not see that it extends to today? Its fullest fulfillment is in this age, when the Savior has already come, when we get to know the Father through the Son, because no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And therefore, the Spirit who was given to Christ in full measure and who has now been poured down on the church from Pentecost onwards, all those who are added to the church are opened to this promised blessing of the Lord. And that is what we must hold on to. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the Lord has promised such abundance of help to His people. May we take comfort in the teaching of today's passage. May we be transformed more and more to be the people we ought to be. May we really be strengthened by Him and be used by Him until that great day when the Church of Jesus Christ will be gathered complete in that better place.